Chapter 12, hear again the word of God. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we do ask that you would speak to us this day, that you would give us your gifts through the Lord Jesus Christ as your word is proclaimed. Would you strengthen us and conform us to his image, that he might truly be the author and perfecter of our faith. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. It is great to be with you this weekend. Jenny and I have had a great time. We've really enjoyed the fellowship, enjoyed being with Pastor Virgil and others in your congregation. We've gotten to spend time with you. I greatly enjoyed the KuiperCon conference, and I love that name, by the way. Look forward to more fellowship with you this afternoon at the Reformation celebration. As Jenny and I were driving up from Birmingham, we stopped off in Charlotte and spent the night with our daughter and son-in-law who lived there. And it was such a nice day. We went for a walk, and as we were out on a walk, we walked past this brand new apartment complex. And they had this big banner out that had the name of the complex, and then it said, "Move here for effortless living." Move here for effortless living. Effortless living. I don't know exactly what an apartment complex is advertising when they say living there will be effortless. But it did get me to thinking, where did we get this idea that is so prevalent in our culture that living should be effortless? That the good life is the easy life, the effortless life. Why do we identify the effortless with the good? Most everyone in our culture seems to want an easy life. We want everything to be easy. We want school to be easy and parenting to be easy and work to be easy. Actually, I'm here to tell you today, you don't want an easy life. You don't want an effortless life, even if such a thing were possible, which it is not. Such an effortless life is not possible. But even if life could be effortless, you wouldn't want that. It's good that life is hard. It's good that we endure struggles and trials. An easy life would cheat you out of the growth and maturity that come from trial and struggle. And that's what we find in the scriptures, commands like what James gives in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. It's why we find in the scriptures commands to rejoice when we are persecuted, to see our suffering as a form of glory. Teddy Roosevelt put it this way. I think he understood these things well. Roosevelt said, "Nothing in the world is worth having or worth doing unless it means effort, pain, and difficulty." He said, "I've never in my life envied a human being who led an easy life. I've envied a great many people who led difficult lives and led them well." Roosevelt said, "For life to be worth living, it must be a strenuous life, a life of struggle and a life of hardship. That's the only kind of life worth living." The reality is you cannot have strong character and an easy life. The price of one is the other. You cannot have wisdom and an effortless life because, again, the price of the one is the other. And this is indeed a huge theme in this part of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12 of Hebrews opens with the word therefore, which means what is about to be said relies on what has just been said. What is about to be said depends upon what went before. So you've got to look back into chapter 11. And of course, in chapter 11, we have the famous so-called Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11 is like a literary museum. It takes us on a tour of Old Covenant history, showing us the great heroes of the faith of the Old Covenant, saints in the past who faced great challenges, who fought great battles, who suffered great trials, and who did it all by faith. Some were delivered, some were victorious, some were martyred, but they all lived by faith, and thus all are worthy of honor. And the point is, the same God who worked in them is at work in us. The same faith that sustained them can sustain us as well. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," it's like the Old Covenant saints have already run their race and crossed the finish line. And there's some here who think that the imagery being described suggests that those who have gone before us have now taken their seat. It's like they're in a stadium, and now they watch us run our race and perhaps even cheer us on. They're witnesses as we run our race. I'm not sure that's true. I don't think there's a lot of evidence that the saints in heaven are looking down on us in earth and that on earth in that particular way. Whatever the case about that, whatever the saints in heaven, whatever their interaction might be with earth, this is what I would say. I think this is what it's actually talking about. They are witnesses not in the sense that they are watching us. They are witnesses in the sense that they are examples to us. They are examples of faith for us to follow. They are witnesses in that sense. They ran their race faithfully, and their examples encourage us to do the same. They are witnesses to us that it can be done, that we can run our race to the finish line no matter how hard it is. Just as the Israelites followed the cloud of glory as they journeyed through the wilderness, so we have a cloud of glorious witnesses we are to look to and follow as we run our race through the wilderness as well. And the Christian life is indeed a race. That's described. That's how the Christian life is described in verse 1. It is a race. And that is the controlling metaphor for the whole rest of this passage. The Christian life is a race. Really, you could say it's a kind of obstacle course. The word for race there could describe something like an obstacle course. It's like one of those Ironman races where you've got running and biking and swimming. And it's a mix of different kinds of challenges and different obstacles are in your way. That's the Christian life. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand. And what that means is this. The Christian life is difficult by design. When you encounter hardship, when your life seems hard, that is not an accident. The Christian life is difficult by design. God has designed the Christian life to be full of challenges and trials and struggles. Why? Because he wants to make you strong. He wants to make you wise. He wants to bring you to maturity and glory. Mature glory is a major theme in the book of Hebrews, attaining perfection, attaining maturity. And we can only grow into glory. We can only grow into maturity as we run our race by faith and as we encounter and overcome various hardships and obstacles along the way. So God puts these obstacles in our path. He puts twists and turns and hills and valleys in our race course to make us into the kind of people He wants us to be. Indeed, oftentimes it seems that life gets harder as you go. You clear one obstacle and another more difficult one is waiting for you. Life often seems that way. I think Job understood this. Think about Job in the midst of his suffering. Job, after everything is taken from him. In Job chapter 7, Job says, "Has not a man a hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand?" In the midst of his intense suffering, Job recognizes that life is full of hardship. Life is full of hardship for everyone sooner or later. It's hard service. Life is full of hard trials. It's interesting, that word for hard service actually describes military service, service in combat. It describes warfare. What Job is saying is this. Job is saying life is a battlefield. And on the battlefield of life, you're going to get beat up and scarred along the way. Nobody makes it through all of life's battles unscarred and uninjured. Job says a man's life is defined by the battles God calls him to fight. The battlefields where God has placed you, the enemies you're up against, the hardships you endure, the weapons you have at your disposal. That's what defines your life. This warfare, this battle. Life is a battle. And every one of us is a soldier deployed by God onto a particular front in this cosmic conflict, which we ultimately know from the book of Job is between God and Satan. If any of us were to get too accustomed to a life of ease, a life without challenge, a life without battles, a life without deprivation, what would happen? We would become soft and weak. We would get spiritually out of shape. See, our trials are designed by God for our good because He wants us to be battle-hardened. He wants to make us stronger and wiser and tougher. By putting us through certain battles, the battles we endure mature us. You know, we know from reading the book of Job that Job's suffering did serve a good purpose. Job was locked into battle with an invisible enemy. With Satan himself, that's really how the whole book of Job is set up. God allows Satan to wreck Job's life to see if Job can be provoked into apostasy. If everything is taken from Job, if all the manifestations of God's blessing upon Job's life are taken away, will Job fall away from the faith? Will he curse God? But through it all, we know how it goes. Job stayed faithful. Job was matured. Job grew through his suffering. Job won the battle because he stayed true to God. He won his race by staying true to God, even when by all appearances God had abandoned him. That's how it looked. But Job stayed true to God, and so he crossed the finish line. Oswald Chambers puts it this way. He says, "The triumphant man is the one who holds on to the love of God even when the odds are stacked against it." The triumphant man is the man who holds on to the love of God even when the odds are stacked against God's character. The victorious man is the one who trusts that God's love holds true even when everything around him suggests that God doesn't love him. He holds true to the love of God anyway. Chambers said that the faithful Christian is the man who can say again and again, "Out of the wreck, I arise." Because life is one wreck after another, and we have to arise out of each one of them. Out of the wreck, I arise. The godly man, the faithful Christian, is the man who endures hardship and keeps going. He keeps running his race. He leans into the promises of God no matter what. He clings to God's promises even in the face of great hardship. And then the Christian comes forth from the battlefield, yes, scarred, battered, beaten, bruised, but still believing. That's the man who glorifies God. That's the man who runs his race well. God nowhere promises to keep us out of trouble. God promises to be with us in the midst of trouble, but God nowhere promises us an easy, effortless, trouble-free life. Trouble will come. Trouble will come upon us all. And it will come whether you're ready for it or not, whether you want it or not. Sometimes it will come in very unexpected ways. God the Father is not a helicopter parent. You know, helicopter parenting has become so popular. It gets its name because you've got parents who hover over their kids constantly and try to protect them from every little thing that might go wrong in their life and cause them some agitation or discomfort. God doesn't do that. God does not bubble wrap us so that we can go through life without any hardship. You could say he is not an overprotective parent. Our Heavenly Father does not smother us. He does not shield us from every little bad thing that might happen. He doesn't hover over us in that kind of way. The thing about helicopter parenting that you need to keep in mind, the thing about helicopter parents is that as much as they would say they're doing what they do, hovering over their children, making the pathway as easy for their kids as possible, they would say they're doing this to help their children, but they actually end up hurting their children. If a child grows up under helicopter parenting, that child will be weak, immature, undisciplined, soft. The children of helicopter parents can never really reach maturity. A child who gets helicopter parented for 18 years, whose parents are constantly hovering over him, protecting him and shielding him from anything difficult, that child, by the time he gets ready to where he should be turning into an adult, he's an entitled brat. He's a spoiled brat, and he's miserable if he doesn't get his way. And he's miserable if he faces some kind of difficulty because nothing has prepared him for those hardships. God's not a helicopter parent. In a lot of ways, you might say God the Father is more like an old school dad. He's like an old school dad who's willing to let you struggle, willing to let you suffer because it's for your good. He wants you to see trials and hardships that come into your life as coming into your life for your benefit. So here's the thing. It's quite normal for challenges we face over the course of our lives to get more difficult as we go. Sometimes I think we have this idea that you go through life and it should just get easier as you go. And maybe for some people that happens. I'm not saying that's never happened. But it seems that for most people, life actually gets more difficult as you go. Life's kind of like a video game. If you complete one level, you go on to the next, and it's more difficult. You clear one level, the next one's waiting for you, and it's got even greater challenges. Or think of it this way. Life is like school. You complete third grade, and so what happens? You go on to fourth grade, which is a little bit harder. And then you finish fourth grade, and so what's waiting for you? Fifth grade, and fifth grade's a little bit more difficult. The curriculum gets more difficult. There's a little bit more homework assigned. Then you graduate from fifth grade, and you go into sixth grade, and then on into seventh grade, and it keeps getting more difficult as you go. The amount of homework increases. The tests get harder. The teachers do less for you. The math problems get more complicated. You know, at some point they start introducing letters into your math problems, and then you know it's getting more difficult. School's designed to work that way, to get harder as you go. And I would say for each of us, God has us in a school of discipleship, and in many ways it gets harder as you go. I think Lewis captures this well. C.S. Lewis captures this well in the Chronicles of Narnia, in The Horse and His Boy. In The Horse and His Boy, you've got Shasta, who is a prince, so he's going to be made king, but he's got to be prepared for kingship. And one thing that Shasta learns along the way is that the reward for a job well done is usually a new and more difficult job. Think about the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. If you're faithful with a few talents, what happens? You're given more talents. More talents, what does that mean? More work, more responsibility, potentially more problems. You go from a few talents to a lot of talents, that's what happens. Lewis actually says in the story, he's got this line which I think captures this so well. He says, if you do one good deed, your reward usually is to be set to do another and harder and better one. Okay, what's your reward for a job well done? Another job. Maybe a more difficult job, a more challenging job. That's how life tends to work. Life is a race course with many obstacles and hurdles in our way that we must overcome if we are to reach the finish line. There's no way around. You have to go through. That's how it works. Verse 1 describes ways in which we can make our race more difficult. Verse 1 describes weight that can make your race harder and sins that can entangle you, that can trip you up. Now, some people here think that the weights that we must lay aside to run are distinguished from the sins that are also mentioned, and so the weights might be non-sinful distractions. Maybe that's true. But I tend to think weights and sins are really just two ways of describing the same thing. Sin is a weight that hinders our running. It slows us down. It makes us that much harder to run our race. Think about this. Runners might train with ankle weights, and those weights might slow them down when they're training. But when it comes time for the actual race, when it's time to compete, what does the runner do? He lays aside those weights. He lays aside his ankle weights so now he can run his race as fast as possible. You know, no one would, I don't think anyone would want to run a marathon, say, with a 50-pound pack on his back. No, you would lay that weight aside. That is a burden that will slow your race and maybe cause you to drop out of the race altogether. You may not make it to the finish line if the burden's too heavy. Okay, that's what sin is like. Sins weigh us down. When you hang on to various sins in your life, sins you have not repented of, sins that you have not put to death, sins that you have not fought against the way that you should have, those sins are a burden. They are a weight that will harm you in your Christian life. They make it that much harder to run the race. The reality is life is hard no matter what. But you can make life even harder by getting tangled up in sin, by allowing sin to trip you up. You can sabotage yourself. Verse 2 then tells us how we can run our race well. We are to look to Jesus, who obviously ran his race perfectly. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. We'll talk about that at the very end, what it means to look to Jesus. The writer from here goes on to give us other obstacles. There are other obstacles included in this chapter. Some hurdles we have to clear to run our race well. Persecution can be an obstacle you have to overcome as you run your race. Persecution's mentioned there in verses 3, 4, and 5. Of course, Jesus is the example of one who faced sinful men and had to keep running his race through their opposition. Jesus endured great hostility from sinners. We will also. When sinners oppose you in your Christian convictions and your Christian walk, it is easy to become weary and discouraged as you run your race. Imagine running a race and having people, you know, jump out from the bushes or jump out from the side onto the race course and attack you or try to drag you off course or mock you for running the race altogether. That kind of opposition in the form of persecution can make running the race more difficult, no doubt about it. Those are obstacles put in our way. Verses 5 through 11 then really tell us how we are to interpret these trials. They come to us from the hand of our Heavenly Father. They are part of the Father's care for us, and the Lord uses these trials as a form of discipline in our life. How are you to interpret your trials? How are you to interpret the difficulties and hardships of life? This is the Lord's discipline in your life. Trials, you could say, are one of the ways that the Lord rebukes us and corrects us. Trials can also mature us. This is the aim of the Lord's discipline, to correct us, to rebuke us, to pry our sin apart from us, to pry the sin out of our lives. And trials can be used by God as a form of discipline to mature us. The writer here acknowledges that the Lord's discipline is painful. In verse 11, he says that this discipline is painful, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. This discipline produces holiness in our lives, and without that holiness, we will not see the Lord. Without that holiness, we do not cross the finish line. See, again, you could say our Father is not into so-called gentle parenting that you hear so much about today. You know, gentle parenting is all about trying to avoid ways to tell your child no and to avoid doing any kind of discipline. It's literally insane, okay, but it's very popular today, okay? Our Father's not a gentle parent in that kind of way. He is loving, but he is firm. He is compassionate, but he's authoritative. And he is a father who disciplines his children. Verses 9 and 10 say that, well, basically compare this to our earthly fathers. Our earthly fathers, the typical earthly father, seeks to discipline his children. That's what a father does. An earthly father will do that imperfectly. The point is, our heavenly Father disciplines us perfectly. His discipline is painful, but it is perfect. It is painful, but it is loving, and it is for our good. This is how Charles Spurgeon put it. I think this captures it so well. Charles Spurgeon said, this is from a sermon that he preached in the 1860s. He says, if you want to ruin your son, never let him know a hardship. If you want to ruin your son, never let him know a hardship. He says, when he is a child, carry him in your arms. When he becomes a youth, still coddle him. And when he becomes a man, still dry nurse him. And you will succeed in producing an errant fool. If you want to prevent his being made useful in the world, guard him from every kind of toil. Do not allow him to struggle. Wipe the sweat from his dainty brow and say, dear child, thou shalt never have another task so arduous. Pity him when he should be punished. Supply all his wishes, avert all his disappointments, prevent all troubles, and you will surely train him to be a reprobate and to break your heart. But put him where he must work. Expose him to difficulties. Purposely throw him into peril, and in this way you shall make him a man. And when he comes to do a man's work and to bear a man's trial, he shall be fit for both of them. Okay? If you give your child everything he wants, you're setting yourself and him up for all kinds of disaster. Okay, a wise parent, a wise father will allow the child to endure hardship along the way because that's necessary to grow to maturity. The Father disciplines us. Some of the Father's discipline is corrective. That is, it gets us to associate sin with pain with the aim of producing repentance in our lives, repentance that will lead to righteousness. Some of the Father's discipline is not corrective. It's what you might call formative. So there is corrective discipline and formative discipline. Think about a football coach. Football coaches will use both corrective discipline and formative discipline. At practice, if a player runs a play and messes it up, the coach might interrupt practice and say, drop and give me 50 push-ups. Okay, that's corrective discipline. The coach is correcting the player, and he wants the player to associate the mistake with the pain of having to do these push-ups. But sometimes the coach might say at the beginning of practice, before any of the players have made a mistake, he might say at the beginning of practice, drop and give me 50. Drop and give me 50 push-ups, not as punishment for anything the players have done wrong, but simply to get them into shape, to form them. See, some discipline is corrective, some discipline is formative. Some of your suffering might be due to a particular sin in your life, and God is disciplining you, God has brought suffering into your life, so you will repent. Some of your suffering is not due to any particular sin, it's just the Lord's training regimen for you. Augustine captured this well, I think. He talked about how our trials are to test us, to see what we are made of, to refine us, if we respond to our trials in the right way. Augustine said, in our trials, we are being put into the furnace of affliction. We are being put into the fires of affliction to see what we are made of. And then he asked the question, will you come forth as grass or as gold? When you're put in the fires of affliction, will you go up in smoke like a bunch of grass, or will you be purified like gold? What are you made of? The affliction, the trial will show. Verse 12 includes a good reminder. God wants us to be strong. Scripture is filled with commands to God's people to be strong. Here we read, strengthen your hands and your knees. You need strong arms and strong legs to run this race. You need to strengthen yourself so that you can run the best possible race and make it to the finish line. There is no virtue in weakness. By the grace of God, we should strengthen ourselves. God commands again and again in his word for us to strengthen ourselves, to be strong and courageous. We find that again and again. We are called to be strong. Verses 14 through 17 then remind us of other obstacles we can encounter as we run our race. Sometimes these obstacles come in the form of other people. Sometimes the obstacle in your way is another person. People can be difficult. People can be annoying. People can be irritating. People can sin against you in various ways. People can be unkind and ungrateful. So how do you get around the obstacle that is other people? How do you cross this hurdle when you have another person who's very difficult in your life? Well, verse 14 tells you, pursue peace with everyone. As much as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Some of your toughest and most complex challenges in life will be relational. They will come in your relationships, but those too are for your good and will mature you if you can learn to seek peace. God puts difficult people in our lives for a reason. He's trying to teach you something if you have someone difficult in your life. It's a lesson. It's a form of God's discipline to mature you and to teach you various things you need to know. Verse 15 describes one of those sins that can entangle you and trip you up. It is the sin of bitterness. And so you've got to learn to throw the blanket of love over a multitude of sins, cover a multitude of sins with the blanket of love so you don't grow bitter. You've got to learn how to practice forgiveness to run your race well. Verse 16 mentions sexual sin. How many have stumbled in their Christian race because they did not put sexual sin to death? And that sexual sin started small, but they didn't deal with it. And so it grew into something that dominated them and even destroyed them. Here, sexual sinners, fornicators, and other profane persons are compared to Esau. Think about what Esau did. Esau gave up his covenant status. He gave up all the glories and blessings of his covenant birthright for what? For the momentary pleasure of a bowl of soup. Esau had this immediate desire, this desire in the moment, this hunger. And so he traded away everything associated with his covenant status for a bowl of soup to satisfy his hunger in that moment. Many people likewise have traded in a good marriage for the momentary pleasure of sexual sin. They've satisfied their lust. They've satisfied their desire in the moment. But they brought upon themselves lasting ruin and destruction and hardship. We're told here, don't be an Esau, trading short-term desire or short-term pleasure for lasting joy. Don't trade that short-term pleasure for long-term joy. That's what Esau did. We must not do it. Failing to fight against your sin consistently makes running the Christian race that much harder. You're just carrying a bunch of baggage with you you don't need. Baggage that you should be letting go of. Well, we got to ask the question, what hope is there for us? What hope is there for us to press through these obstacles and to make it to the finish line? How can we cross the finish line and join this great cloud of witnesses in glory? How can we make it? We'll go back to verse 2 because this is really the key. Go back to verse 2. What are we told? Look to Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the key to the whole Christian life. Keep your eyes on him. Just like baseball players, when they are learning how to swing a bat, how to hit, baseball players are told, keep your eyes on the ball. Here we're being told, keep your eyes on Jesus. It's really that simple. I didn't run hurdles in track myself, but I've been told that in a track meet, when runners are running the hurdles, when they're in a hurdles competition, they don't look at the hurdles in order to jump over them. They look above the hurdles and towards the finish line. And that's how it should be with us. Don't look at your trials, look at Jesus. Don't look at yourself, look at Jesus. Don't look at the suffering, look at the Savior. Why do we look to the Savior? Because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, the pioneer and completer of our faith. It's not just that Jesus is our example. You could say that. He comes as the culmination of this long list of examples. So you could say he's the ultimate example, but we're shown immediately he's much, much more than just an example. Jesus is the one who works in us. He is the one who empowers us and enables us to run our faith, our race. And how does he do this? He does this by giving us faith. Faith in him, faith that unites us to him. He authors our faith. He gives us our faith as a gift. Your faith is Jesus' gift to you. Really, when he gives you faith, you are sharing in his life of faith. So Jesus is the source of our faith. He is also the object of our faith. He is the one who gives us our faith. And with that faith, we look to him. And so we can rightfully say that the whole sum of the gospel is found in Jesus. Our whole salvation is contained in him. Everything we could ever need is found in Jesus. Everything we could ever want is found in Jesus. And by faith we cling to him. By faith we are united to him. By faith we share in his life of faithfulness. He is the one who perfects and matures our faith. He brings our faith to its goal so that we can cross the finish line and enter into that glory. He strengthens us as we look to him. He has blazed a trail for us. He brings us to glory. He brings us to where he is. We're called to endure various trials as we live the Christian life. But Jesus has already endured the ultimate trial, the ultimate hardship in enduring the cross. And he did it to accomplish our salvation. Verse 2 calls attention to his endurance. Verse 3 repeats the fact of his endurance. That's a big theme here, the endurance of Jesus. And his endurance strengthens us so we can endure well as well, so that we will not grow weary or faint-hearted as we run our race. Here's the logic, really. Jesus ran his race well. You share in his life of faith. You can run to the finish line as well. And we're shown here why Jesus did it. How did Jesus do it? How did he endure the cross? He did it for the joy that was set before him. That doesn't mean the cross itself was a joy. No, it actually says here that the cross was full of shame, and Jesus despised that shame. In Gethsemane, he was horrified at the prospect of the cross, horrified at its shame. The cross was a shameful way to die, and not only was it shameful as a way of execution, it was also shameful because on the cross he was going to bear the weight of our sin and endure the very wrath of God against our sin. But Jesus refused to be put off by the shame of it because he knew the joy that awaited him. He bore our shame on the tree. He took our shame away by enduring the shame we deserve. And because he endured the shame of the cross, he has entered into the ultimate joy. Jesus endured the suffering of the cross. Why? For the sake of the joy that would result. And what is that joy? Certainly, it's the joy of bringing glory to his Father. It's the joy of inaugurating his kingdom and taking his seat at the right hand of God the Father on the very throne of God and ruling over all things. He also did it for the joy of restoring us to fellowship with God the Father. He did it for the joy of winning his bride. Jesus rejoices to say to you, your sins are forgiven. Jesus rejoices in delivering you from the power of sin in your life. Jesus rejoices in our salvation. He rejoices in saving us. Your salvation is his joy. Your redemption completes his joy. You are Jesus' joy. Jesus finds joy in you. He delights in you. See, Jesus looked beyond the cross and its shame to the joy that would come. And we must look beyond our crosses and our hardships to the joy that God has promised as well. The joy of eternal fellowship with Jesus and his people. Why is life hard? Why is life hard? Why do you have struggles and hardships and trials? It's not because you're an orphan. It's not because your heavenly Father has abandoned you. No, it's just the opposite. It is because you are a beloved son. And God wants you to be a strong and mature son. He wants to bring you to glory in the same way he brought his own eternal son to glory. You are a son of God. And your heavenly Father is committed to making you mature and wise and glorious like Jesus. He wants you to be strong. He wants you to cross the finish line and complete your race. Your heavenly Father loves you too much to coddle you. Your heavenly Father loves you too much to give you an easy or effortless life. You can't demand a comfortable life. You can't demand an easy road in life. But you should know that the pain is never pointless. The pain serves a purpose. Whatever race course God has set up for you, and each one of us has our own particular race course with its own particular obstacles. And so you shouldn't even be looking over to the guy next to you and saying, God, why does his race course seem easier than mine? Don't fix your eyes on your neighbor and make those kinds of comparisons. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and then you can face the challenges that come your way with joy. You can face these trials and challenges with joy and for the sake of the joy that has been promised to you. Run your race, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. And you will join that great and glorious cloud of witnesses who have already finished their race, and you will enter the joy of the life to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that he went to the cross and endured its shame for our sake. Father, we thank you that he has redeemed us, and we thank you that now we have full confidence that as you bring various trials and challenges and trials into our lives, we can know it is all for our good to make us like Jesus, your son. So help us to keep our eyes fixed on him as the author and finisher of our faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Please stand.